Ye are not come unto the mouth that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is part two of A Tale of Two Mountains. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first mountain that is mentioned in this section, Mount Sinai, where God gave the law with power and majesty and awe. And it is symbolic of legalism. Not only law, but all forms of law. It's symbolic of the Old Covenant. And our writer is saying, you can't go back there anymore. He's saying this, of course, to some Hebrew Christians, some Jews who have received Jesus as their Messiah, and he's saying, you can't go back to Judaism now. You've crossed a line. Too much has happened to you. You have a new status, and you live on a different plane altogether. He's telling them this so they won't fall away from their faith and deny Jesus as their Lord, because they're being tempted to by the Roman government. Essentially, he's saying they've come too far to turn back now. But even more, the place they've come to is wonderful. And the message to us is that you and I have come to this same state. We're no longer involved in the first mountain either, although we were before we became Christians, but we're involved in the second mountain. And we're involved in a state of eight glorious privileges. And I know when I say eight glorious privileges that some of you quail inside, knowing that if it takes me 45 minutes to make 3 points, how much longer will it take me to make eight? But I'm going to go through the 8 points very quickly, except for the first two. I tell you that in advance so that you will not be groaning as I spend a lot of time on the first two and you think now we have six more to go. So just to tell you how it's all going to break out here, let me just say that this is all designed for us as well as for the first century readers here, those that it was written to in the years just before AD 70. And it's designed to keep us walking by faith and resisting every temptation to turn away from the living God. Verse 22 is where we begin today with the second mountain. But ye are come. And the contrast starts from there. And our writer begins the privileges with privilege number one. And that is, you've come to your king. I say that because that's what is meant by you are come unto Mount Zion. If you read your Bibles carefully, you notice the dozens of recurring references to Mount Zion. You've sung songs like we're marching to Zion all of your life. You've seen churches with Zion in the name. And it's important that you realize just what the word connotes. We begin to first hear of it in 2 Samuel 5, and it's good to turn back there, because if we have come to Mount Zion, we want to know what we've come to. So turn back to the second book of Samuel, chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I don't know if you remember that David did not reign in Jerusalem when he first became king of Israel. He reigned in Hebron. And he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, it says in verse 5. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now beginning with the 6th verse of 2 Samuel. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem, unto the Jebusites. As a matter of fact, the town was also called Jebus. The king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. Just skip to verse 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David went on and grew great, it says in verse 10, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. In this city of Jerusalem, there was a ridge called Mount Zion. And on that ridge was a fortress, a stronghold that was used for the defense of the city from outsiders. The Jebusites thought that that stronghold was impregnable. But David and his army were able to take that stronghold on Mount Zion. And that is where David established his headquarters and where he later built his palace. And he called that place, or it began to be called, the City of David, as we read in verse 7. Now, Mount Zion, as I say, is a ridge, and so it has several peaks. And on one of these peaks is where the fortress was, called Mount Zion, or later the City of David. But on the peak to the north, there was a site that the Jews traditionally knew as Mount Moriah. And this was where Abraham had been ordered to sacrifice Isaac centuries ago. It was here that King David bought a threshing floor. Even though he had been told by the Lord that he would not build the Lord's house, he bought a piece of property there, a threshing floor on Mount Moriah, and it was there that Solomon later built the temple. And it was there that the other temples have been built. Now, if you'll turn the page in your Bibles and look at 2 Samuel 7, starting with the 12th verse, this is the chapter in which God made a covenant with David. And it says, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Clearly talking about Solomon and his children. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now that's a new concept in the Bible. The concept of personal fatherhood and sonship. We're so used to it that we don't realize that that was quite revolutionary. The nation of Israel as a whole understood that God was their father, or like a father to them. But for the individual to say, God is my father, was almost a blasphemous idea. So here is the idea coming into Scripture for the first time that God is specifically going to be a father to a specific person. Verse 14 continues, If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God promised a special father-son relationship with the Davidic kings. And he promised that the kingdom would be established forever. Now, you don't need to turn here, but in 1 Chronicles 29:22, there's an interesting statement about Solomon. It says that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king, instead of David, his father. So what happened with the Davidic dynasty was a new way of thinking about God and about the king. Mount Zion came to mean the place where the king rules, but he rules as a son to God. In other words, God rules through the king on Mount Zion. The king's throne is God's throne. And then, so Mount Zion, first of all, came to mean the place where God rules. And then the second thing that Mount Zion came to mean was the place where God dwells personally in his temple. The temple was built. That's where God put His name. That's where God put His presence and His glory. And therefore, Zion came to be both the place where God ruled and the place where you went to worship God. And so the Bible says, sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. And that was part of our call to worship today from the ninth Psalm. Zion was the place of government and the place of worship. It was the place of the palace and the place of the temple. And there are dozens of references to Zion throughout the Bible now that we have established these matters in 2 Samuel. You go on and the Psalter is just full of references to Zion and the prophets as well. Many of them have to do with worshiping the king, because that's where the king reigned on Mount Zion. Do you remember, just to call your attention to one of the most famous psalms, the second psalm, which is a prophecy about Jesus, the messianic psalm? It says in Psalm 2, verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So when you and I are told in Hebrews 12 that we've come to Mount Zion, that means we have come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to the place where the King reigns. We have come to the throne of grace. We have come to the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and in earth. We have come to the one who must reign until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And it means that we are to worship him. It means that we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. We're not only to obey him as his good citizens of his kingdom, but we're to offer him adoration and worship. And so therefore, when you see the term Zion in the Bible, it means our God reigns. It means our God is in control. He is king. He is enthroned because the Davidic promise has come true. One of David's descendants is sitting on the throne forever and ever, and it all started on the day of the Ascension when Jesus went back to his Father and he was enthroned there and poured forth his Spirit. And now he's at the right hand of God. He has established the throne of David in Zion. We have come to the true Zion, you see. The Zion that earthly ridge was a picture of. We have come, in short, to the place of God's throne in heaven. You see, Zion also means a third thing. It not only means the place of government and the place of worship, but it also means the city that surrounds it. It also means the location where it is. If you lived in some other town in Texas besides Austin, and you told someone, "I need to go to the Capitol next week," or "I need to go to some state headquarters next week," you wouldn't have to tell them that you were going to Austin. They would know that you would have to go to Austin to go to that place. And it would be understood that Austin was your destination. Well, in the same way, Zion became synonymous with Jerusalem. And that is the explanation behind many of the most famous passages in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of His holiness." Well, the city and the mountain are almost synonymous there. "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." The sides of the north means the north part of Zion where the temple was. "The city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." So that is what is going on there. Zion is virtually synonymous with Jerusalem once you begin to get the connection, and that's exactly the connection that the Bible writers had. We sang this morning John Newton's great hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." Where did he get it? Well, he got it from Psalm 87. Psalm 87 says, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." You see, Zion is called the city there. even though it's just the ridge that overlooks the city. In fact, it is the reason for going to the city. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And it says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Remember that phrase. This man was born there. This man was born in Zion. Turn over to Psalm 132, verses 13 through 18. Hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. You see, now you know how to read the Psalter when mention of Zion is made. When Zion is mentioned, you have a perfect right as a Christian to think first, okay, this was originally written in the historical context of Jerusalem and the ridge that had the palace and the temple, but now it applies to me. Now there's something here for me in this psalm, because when I read about Zion, I think of God reigning, I think of him being king, and I think of my worshiping him. And I think of Zion as the true seat of government for my heart. I think of Zion as the place of rule for my life. And I think of it as the source from whence all my blessings come. In other words, Zion is the throne of God in heaven. That's the real Zion. That's the one that you and I have come to. And so, because it's not only a throne, and because it not only has to do with worship, but also has to do with being a city, that kind of eases us in to our second great privilege in this section in Hebrews 12. Because Zion and Jerusalem are virtually synonymous, our writer goes on to talk about how we've come to Jerusalem. And so, back in Hebrews 12, the second thing we read is that we're come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's privilege number two, your dwelling place. First privilege is who your king is, who reigns over you. You've come to Mount Zion, and that's where God reigns. But you have now come to your dwelling place, privilege number two. That's the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And this is basically another term for heaven. Now, you have heard or probably said yourself in moments of great contentment and satisfaction, I feel like I've died and gone to heaven. That's faintly blasphemous, of course, but it's something that all of us say. Let me say to you that it is absolutely true of the Christian. You did die and go to heaven already when you were converted. According to Hebrews 2:6, God has raised you up in heavenly places with Christ, so that you are seated in the heavenly places at the present time as far as God is concerned, and that's where you really live. You actually became a citizen of a place that you have never physically been, but you are there spiritually. As the psalmist said, this one was born there. And when you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when you repented of your sins and came to God as your King, you were born in Zion. You became a citizen of Zion by the new birth. And there are many, many beautiful verses about this city, which is your permanent address. No matter where you live in this life, your permanent address is the heavenly Jerusalem. Three of the beautiful passages are in Hebrews, so you don't have to turn too far. Just look back in the chapter before this, chapter 11. Verse 10 tells about how Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham had the idea that even though he was temporarily wandering around in the wilderness, that he was looking for something permanent, and it wasn't even going to be in this life. It was a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Just a few verses down in verse 16, it tells about the patriarchs, and it says, "Now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." And then skip over to chapter 13, verse 14. It says, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." The idea is that we have a city that is our destination. Eventually, we will go to that city when we die. And eventually, that city will be manifested here on earth. And when that happens, we will be in our permanent dwelling place with God. But we're citizens of it already. And Paul tells us that absolutely unequivocally in Philippians 3:20. He says our citizenship is in heaven. And that meant a little bit more to the Philippians than it may mean to you and me. The Philippians, you remember, were very proud of the fact that they were a Roman colony. They were a town where Paul could say, "I'm a Roman citizen," and they immediately began to scramble to get him out of jail. Because the law of Rome was paramount in Philippi, they considered themselves to be Roman citizens. It's very much like, I suppose, the citizens of Canada who have, who even though their government is autonomous now, have kept up an allegiance to the mother country and kept up the practices of England. I remember a few years ago, Barbara and I went to the city of Victoria, and we went to the old ivy-covered Empress Hotel about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and the lobby was just thronged with people, and they were standing in lines that bent and turned and crammed as much people as possible into a small space. The British would call such a line a queue, and I asked a lady what the line was for. And she said, "Well, we're going to have our tea." Well, it was tea time, and that's the biggest deal in the world in Victoria, because these are British people at heart, and they do the practices of Great Britain, even in this province of Canada. And sometimes, you know, this can make for a tremendous sense of disorientation. When Miles McKee was here last fall, he was at a little country town, and a lady offered to make him a cup of tea. And he said, "Wonderful, that will be lovely." So the lady did 3 unthinkable things, which are not done in Ireland. First thing she did was use a styrofoam cup. The second thing she did was use instant tea and boiling water. And the third thing she did was microwave it after she fixed it. And so it was nothing like Ireland. And Miles was acutely aware that Texas was not his home at that point. And in just the same way, the Christian is always acutely aware that as beautiful as this world can be, as glorious as God provides things for us in this life, that this world is not really our home. That we're really citizens of another place. And Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. It's like that's the mother country. You live in a colony here of heaven. And essentially, you're in exile. Peter said the same thing. You're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In Revelation 21, there's a great promise that someday we will live in the city. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. One of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. In this day and age, I have an idea that the idea of a city doesn't appeal to us too much, like it would have some centuries ago. Because in this day and age, most of us feel like moving to the country. Most of us feel the attraction of getting out of a city, going to a much smaller place. And when people move to cities nowadays, it's mostly because they're seeking employment or entertainment or convenience, the things that cities offer. But the Bible view of a city was very, very different. In biblical days, a city meant, first of all, a permanent location. If you had spent all of your life moving about in tents, never having any roots anywhere, but living the kind of nomadic existence that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived, you would have a certain amount of interest in living in a city, a place of permanence. Perhaps those of you who have been Army brats or Air Force brats can identify with this, because I do talk to people who had to move around a great deal as children, and they were often very sorry to leave their friends and sorry to leave places that they had grown to love. So one of the great things about the biblical idea of a city is that it's a permanent location. We sing, there would I find a settled rest while others go and come. No more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. A permanent place. Second thing is that in Bible days it was a place of safety. It was a place where you had some walls and you had some people to protect you and defend you. You were not just in the open country and therefore prey to bandits or beasts. It was a place of safety. And of course, it was a place of relationships. It was a place of social interaction. It was a place where you could be with people with whom you had a common bond. It was the place of fellowship. And these are the advantages of the heavenly Jerusalem. These are the advantages of living in a city. And that's why when God gives us the highest, most comforting image He can give us of what life will be like in the future, it includes the idea of dwelling in a city where there will be neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, a place of permanence, safety, and relationships. And we sing a hymn about all this. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await me there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. There is the throne of David. That's where Jesus reigns. And from there, from cares released, the song of them that triumph, the shout of them that feast. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever, are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. We have a city that we're already members of. One day we'll live there. That's privilege number two. Privilege number three speaks of your servants. Did you know you had servants as Christians? It says in 22b, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. Those two phrases should be taken together. To an innumerable company of angels. Thousands upon thousands, some of the translations say. The angels are given a unique place in Scripture. How amazing it is that when the Son of God became something, He bypassed the angels and became flesh and blood. And the angels then became ministering spirits. It says in the first chapter of our very epistle, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. And then in verse 14, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" One of the glories of the Bible is the doctrine of angels. The fact that there are angels there, and Jesus, the psalmist said, "He shall give His angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Most of us will not realize until we get to that city how much we have been protected by angels, perhaps how we have even dealt with them, because later our writer in our epistle will say, "Be careful to entertain strangers, because by doing so, some have entertained angels unaware." The doctrine of angels is a great comforting doctrine, just as the prophet in the Old Testament told the young man who was so frightened of the Syrian army. He said, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." Furthermore, the Bible even supports the idea of guardian angels. Did you know that? Because Jesus said that you're not to put a stumbling block in front of these little ones, because it says their angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven. And so one of the great things is that we not only have a king, and we not only have a dwelling place with our king right now in this life, but all day, all night, angels are watching over us, just as the children's song sings. And angels, therefore, since they are our servants, are not to be worshipped. The worship of angels is something specifically condemned in Scripture, and one of the passages that condemns it and strengthens what we're understanding about their servanthood is in Revelation 19:10, where John bows down. John is always wanting to bow down to an angel. He's always overwhelmed in this book. And it says, "I fell at his feet to worship him." And certainly, I have experienced the presence of angels firsthand in spiritual warfare. I can say from my own experience, this is a tremendous privilege. The fourth privilege is your family. Hebrews 12 and 23. "To the church of the firstborn ones," the church of the firstborn people, "which are written in heaven." The church of the firstborn is us. And this is the great doctrine of the communion of saints, the great doctrine of the church universal. Jesus Christ has one body, and the body includes all of us who are alive on earth, and also all of us who have gone before into heaven, all the patriarchs who looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, every born-again person from Adam to the present time. That's the church triumphant. That's the church universal. That is the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've come to that body. We have communion with that family. Now, we can't contact them. We are unable to have communion with the other saints, even to the extent that we can have with angels, because at least angels can intervene in our lives. We have no scriptural warrant for thinking that anyone who has gone before us, who has died, can have any contact with us or even know about us. But we are part of this multitude that no man can number. And it's interesting about this biblical term, firstborn. Some of you who do a lot of work in confuting cults and cultists know that when Jesus is called the firstborn in Colossians, that sets a lot of people to talking about how he is a created being. But that's not what the term firstborn means in the Bible. The term firstborn doesn't have anything to do with generation in the Bible. When you read the term firstborn, it means excellency and dignity and dominion. David was called the firstborn when he was not the oldest son in his family. So it has to do with the right to an inheritance. It has to do with the right to an inheritance. In Exodus 4:22, Israel was called the firstborn. In Romans 8:17, you and I are called joint heirs with Christ. We are the firstborn ones. We are part of the people who have excellency and dignity and dominion. That is our family. These are our companions. We have come to the assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The Bible speaks of books in which our names are written. It speaks of that register in Mount Zion that we read about in Psalm 87. This one was born there. It speaks about the book in Psalm 139 that has all the days of our lives before there ever was one of them. We read of the book of life, and we read of people whose names are written in the book of life. And we read of Jesus' promise that He will not blot out those names written in the book of life. That has to do with God's eternal election of His people, that He has chosen His people before the foundation of the world. And if that frightens you, if you think, well, what does that have to do with me? Does it mean that I might come to Jesus, I might repent of my sins, and He might look in that big book and say, I'm sorry, your name's not here, you weren't born in Zion, I don't have any record of you? No, it means that the reason you have come, the reason you have repented, the reason you confess Jesus as your Lord, is because at that moment you have been born in Zion and your name was written in Zion's book before the foundation of the world. And this is the thing to always rejoice about. We Christians love power, I think, more than anything else. This is the thing that attracts so many to the Christian faith, that attracts so many bored Christians or lethargic Christians, the idea of having some power in some way, either power over demons or power over a certain sin or the ability to manipulate others in some way. Let me say to you that when the disciples came back to Jesus full of themselves because they had power over unclean spirits, and they said, even the spirits were subject to us in your name, Jesus said, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the thing to rejoice about. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You're part of the church of the firstborn. Briefly, I'm going to just mention privilege number 5, which is your God. It says you have come to God, the judge of all. What I want to say about that is twofold. First of all, He's our judge. But He has already judged our sins. Where? On the cross. When Jesus died for our sins, the wrath of God that was due to you fell on Jesus. And that's what the atonement means. And therefore, God, as your judge, will acquit you. And so, there's a sense in which we've come to God already. We've been acquitted and justified already. We have dealt with Him as a judge already. Now, that does not mean we will not stand before His judgment seat. Of course, we will. We'll be separated as sheep and goats, and we will be shown to be sheep or goats by what we did or didn't do to the least of these, my brethren. But the second characteristic of being a judge is that a judge will decide in your favor in a case. And so often when you read about God as judge in the Psalms, it's not about God being your judge where you're the defendant. It's about God being your judge and you're the plaintiff. And you're saying, this guy did this to me. Avenge me, O Lord. Vindicate me. Plead my cause. You've read those Psalms. And so when it means that we've come to God as the judge, we've come to the God who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And we can trust Him to right every wrong that has been done to us. And we can trust Him to triumph over His enemies. God told Abraham, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. We're the children of Abraham. That promise applies to us. Woe betide the man who ever persecutes the church or who persecutes any Christian. He has touched the apple of God's eye. And therefore, God the judge will avenge every wrong done to His people. We have come to Him now. Privilege number 6, your status. That's in verse 23. To the spirits of just men made perfect. Quite simply, the spirits are there in heaven, the spirits of our departed loved ones and all the Christian multitude who have died and gone to be with the Lord. They are just. They're declared righteous. How? Did they earn it? No. Justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all declared not guilty because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you and I can be declared not guilty. We're justified by faith. But furthermore, it says they've been made perfect. You and I know that we're justified by faith, but we haven't been made perfect yet. We know the blessings of Romans 8. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We also know the hell of Romans 7. We know the struggle within our own breast. And therefore, these have finally gotten over that struggle. All of that struggle, that indwelling sin, has been removed from them. They are now made complete. They are now made perfect. We are part of their company. We haven't been made perfect yet. But we are as justified as they are, brothers and sisters. God gives us the same status He gives to the souls in heaven right now. He looks on you as under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore justified and acquitted and free in His sight. Privilege number 7, we've come to your Savior and to Jesus. To Jesus. I'm very grateful that the New Testament so often insists on calling Him by His sweet first name. Unlike ministers and theologians who call Him Christ and distance Him, the Bible always calls Him, virtually always calls Him, Jesus. Because He was human, He was in all points tempted like as we are. He was the God-man and able to be our Savior. And He was our covenant head. He was the last Adam. He answered in type to the first Adam. He is the one who has made our atonement, brought in the new covenant by which we draw nigh to God, that has been mentioned back in the 8th chapter, where we get the blessing of the law in our hearts, where we get the blessing of knowing the Lord, and where we get the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has brought us to the new covenant. We're no longer under law, but under grace. And we have someone in heaven who understands all of our struggles. We have someone who is able to help those who are being tempted, seeing as He was tempted. We have one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And it is fitting that He is called by His human name. And our last privilege, privilege number 8, is our atonement. Your atonement. I've already mentioned it in passing, but it speaks here of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Our writer has said in an earlier chapter, chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. When your conscience tells you you've sinned, if you're like me, you want to do things to make up for it. If you're like me, you want to provide your own atonement. But the Bible says that you cannot. There's only one thing that can cleanse the conscience, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one thing that can make you whole, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so you and I have to very carefully and scrupulously quit fooling ourselves that any of the things that we do procure us a right relationship with God. That's to go back under Moses. And we will always fail with Moses beating us, saying, "You've never done enough." But when we come to Jesus and plead His blood, then we know that we are cleansed and free and forgiven, and that someone has died the death that we deserve. This is a fascinating passage because, of course, it's talking about when Cain killed Abel. And it talks about, it's referring to the time that God asked Cain where his brother was. Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." That blood was crying out, demanding vengeance. There was a situation that had not been resolved. a murder had been committed. No punishment had been meted out. It was an unresolved situation with the blood of Abel crying out for vengeance. But brothers and sisters, as far as your sin is concerned, that's not an unresolved situation anymore. Jesus died in your place on the cross. One of the most effective lines in any of Kemper Crabb's songs is where he says in one of his songs, "He was nailed to my cross." And if you think about the atonement in those terms, that it was your cross that he was nailed to, it was a crown of thorns meant for you, it was nails meant for your hands and feet, and a spear meant for your side, then you can appreciate again the wonder of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. He was made sin who knew no sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. But when the blood of Jesus cries out, it says satisfaction. It says vengeance has been accomplished. God's vengeance has been laid on Jesus. And so the blood of Abel cries out revenge, and the blood of Jesus cries out forgiveness. Charles Wesley wrote in the hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," "Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly speak for me." Thinking of this passage, here's what he said they say. "Forgive Him, O forgive," they cry. "Forgive Him, O forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." And God won't do it, because the blood of Jesus Christ cries out satisfaction. The blood has made the atonement that we need. Well, these are your privileges. These are all for now. There is not a thing here in these verses that is not for now, that is somehow relegated and projected on into the future. This is not what you have to look forward to. This is where you're living right now. You've come to Mount Zion and you have the privilege of a king. You have the privilege of a dwelling place. You have the privilege of servants. You have the privilege of family. You have the privilege of a judge who has heard your case and who will avenge the things that have happened to you. You have a privilege of status, a privilege of a Savior, and a privilege of an atonement. Maybe I don't challenge you as much as I should. Maybe I don't make you feel as bad as I should as a preacher. I actually got a complaint about that this week, that I'm far too encouraging. And so let me just say to you that if thinking about all of these privileges doesn't make you want to live a holy life in gratitude and to live as if you really were a citizen of Jerusalem and had a God on Mount Zion, I don't know what to do to shake you up. Because the way I get closer to the Lord is to get thrilled with Him and to realize how much I fail Him. And therefore, I remind you of the great privileges. Next week we'll expand this further, and I'll just close with it today. See that you don't refuse Him who speaks. Amen. Let us pray together.